And we're picking up where we left off last week in chapter 12. And last week we looked at the great commandment. And this week we'll be looking at the next passage in which the Lord Jesus Christ asks an important question. Mark chapter 12 from verse 35. I'll be reading from the ESV, but you'll be able to follow along in any translation that you have. Mark chapter 12 verse 35. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our glorious Heavenly Father, with your word open before us, we pray that our hearts would be open as well, that the word might find fertile soil in our hearts, that when it finds that fertile soil, Lord, it would grow and produce fruit 30, 60, 100 fold that would glorify you. Among the fruit that we pray would be produced, Lord, is our love for you, that it would grow both in understanding and in intensity, and our love for our neighbor, that we would not consider others a burden or an inconvenience, but would rejoice in loving them. But to that end, Lord, for that to happen, we pray, minister to us by your word and through your Holy Spirit. Lift up the Lord Jesus Christ in our midst this morning. Be glorified. Amen. Now again, we're in the third and final section of Mark's Gospel, which focuses on the last week of Jesus' life, what is often called Passion Week. And you'll remember it started on Palm Sunday at the beginning of chapter 11 when Jesus entered Jerusalem. Jesus returned to Jerusalem on the Monday to cleanse the temple. And the Jewish leaders were indignant, but they had to wait until the next day, the Tuesday, before they could confront Jesus. And when Jesus and his disciples returned on the Tuesday, they did confront Jesus, as we've been looking at the last couple of weeks, but not before his disciples noticed something. On the way back to Jerusalem, in chapter 11, verse 20 to 25, they noticed the withered fig tree, a vivid picture of God's judgment on empty religion. God's judgment on empty religion. And what is empty religion? What is empty religion? It's all that activity. It's all that busyness. It's all that fervor that's devoid of the love for God and for our neighbor, which is what the Lord Jesus Christ pointed the scribes to in the previous passage, verse 30, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." And verse 31, "The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." Everything else is empty religion. And that is why the Sanhedrin questioned Christ's authority in chapter 11. That is why the Pharisees questioned Christ's loyalty in chapter 12. Why the Sadducees questioned Christ's understanding in chapter 12. There was nothing wrong with Christ's authority. He is God incarnate. He speaks with full, final, and absolute authority. There's nothing wrong with Christ's loyalty. His allegiance is to God the Father and to God the Father alone to fulfill his plans and purposes. And there's nothing wrong with Christ's understanding because, well, he's the author of Scripture and he's its true interpreter. And yet the Jewish leaders resisted him. Not because of something that was lacking in Jesus, but because of something that was lacking in them. Christ exposed that. Lord Jesus Christ exposed their hypocrisy. He unmasked them. We don't like people breaking through our carefully crafted facades, our images, do we? We don't want people to think any less of us than the image that we try to portray. We want people to think that our lives are as good and as glamorous as our Facebook profiles. When someone breaks through the hype and sees the real you and the real me, we often resent them for that. Problem is, it's not their fault. It's ours. And so the Lord Jesus Christ reveals the hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders, and that, in part at least, explains why they resisted him so fiercely. But their efforts failed. Every time they tried to stop Jesus, it failed, and it failed miserably, because by the end of the previous passage, you read this. Look at verse 34. What does it say? Verse 34 ends with, "And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." No one dared to ask him any more questions. Every effort on their part to stop Jesus failed. The statement is emphatic. The Lord Jesus Christ has prevailed. The enemy is in retreat. But instead of closing the debate, Christ picks it up again. As one commentator said, Jesus has bested the field, but he does not quit the field. He takes it. You see, this chapter records one more question. But this time, Jesus does the asking. Jesus is the one asking the question. Verse 35 gives us the question. How can the scribes say, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? Now we have to take a step back and we need to ask ourselves, why did Jesus ask this question? On the one hand, the Lord Jesus was exposing the inadequate understanding of the scribes. They were supposed to be the experts in the scriptures, and yet there was so much that they missed. So yes, Jesus does expose their inadequate understanding in general, but it's their understanding of the Messiah in particular that Jesus takes aim at. Answering their questions and overcoming their challenges hints at Christ's superiority, but it's not enough to reveal His true nature, His true person. You can read through the conflict between the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees on one hand and Christ on the other. You can read through that conflict and you'll get the impression that Jesus is better, Jesus knows more, Jesus has greater understanding, but that doesn't reveal the full picture. As Ralph Martin says, after a day of questions comes the question of the day. Phrased another way, Jesus is asking them, who is the Messiah? Who is the Messiah? Now, where does Jesus ask this question? Because maybe you didn't notice, but look at verse 35. It says, and as Jesus taught in the temple. This is the same temple that Christ cleansed. This is the temple that they wanted to keep Jesus out of. This is the temple that is the seat of power for the Sanhedrin, for the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. This is their home turf. And yet, after repeated attempts to stop Jesus have failed, Jesus is in the temple teaching and they can't do anything about it. They can't resist Him. And so in the temple, Jesus asks publicly what He previously asked the disciples privately. Who do the people say that I am? Mark chapter 8 verse 26. Who's the Messiah? Now what does He ask? Verse 35, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? You see, the scribes, indeed most of Judaism, had a certain expectation of who the Messiah would be. They believed that the Messiah would be a deliverer in the line of David. And their hope was that this Messiah would rise up against their Roman oppressors and would restore Israel's political and religious independence. And there was some merit to their understanding. I mean, didn't God promise that David's line would endure? In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, God promised David that he would establish his throne. There we read, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." And when the prophets preach to Israel about the restoration and the grace that God has promised, they pick up that same theme. For example, in Isaiah chapter 9 verse 7, we read, "Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore." Even Jeremiah, as the people were being taken away in exile, God promised restoration. And again, he picks up the theme of the Davidic Messiah in Jeremiah 30 verse 9 when he says, "But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them, says God, says the Lord." So they had reason to believe this. But here's the problem. It's all that they believed concerning the Messiah. The Davidic Messiah played such an important role in their religious life. They had 18 benedictions that were part of devout Jewish almost vocabulary. This is how they spoke. And the 14th benediction stated, "Have mercy, Lord our God, over the kingdom of the house of David, the Messiah of your righteousness." See, they understood the Messiah to be the son of David, but there's so much more to the Messiah than just the fact that he is the son of David. Christ is not denying, by the way, that he is in the line of David. That's not the point of the passage. Nor did the early church deny that Jesus was born in the line of David. They didn't deny that at all. New Testament clearly states, Luke chapter 1, that Jesus is from the house and the throne of David. Or Romans chapter 1 verse 3, he's of the seed of David. The church believed he's in David's line. Jesus is not denying that. But his lineage, his genealogy, is not enough to fully understand who he is. To elevate their understanding, Jesus takes them to Psalm 110. And I want to take you there with me for a moment. So have one hand in Mark chapter 12 and turn with me to Psalm 110. In Bible study earlier this week, as we studied 1 Peter chapter 2, I said Psalm 118 was the most quoted passage from the Old Testament and the New Testament. I was wrong. I got confused. I confess that. It's Psalm 110. And in Psalm 110, a psalm of David, we read, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head." What's interesting about the psalm is that the New Testament church, every time they quoted this psalm, interpreted it messianically. Meaning it pointed to Jesus, great David's greatest son. And what's also interesting is the fact that early Judaism also interpreted it messianically. The entire first century Jewish writings interpreted this psalm consistently as a messianic psalm pointing to great David's greatest son. And then with the advent of the church and the growth of the church in the second and third century, they completely avoid that interpretation, only to return to it in the 4th century again. And that's how they've been reading it ever since. Which tells you something. They clearly recognized, even as the church did, that Jesus is the one that this psalm spoke about. But they did not want to recognize him. What does Psalm 110 and the quote from Jesus in Mark chapter 12 teach us about great David's greatest son, the Davidic Messiah? Back to chapter 12. It tells us his title. That's the first thing you need to notice. What does it say about this Messiah? It tells us his title, because if you look at verse 36, it says, "The Lord said to my Lord." It tells us his title. Now, in English, it reads rather clumsily, "The Lord said to my Lord." And if you read it in the Greek, it says much the same. It sounds rather strange. But in the original psalm, is a world of meaning. You may have noticed, if you go back to Psalm 110, and sorry for chasing you around so much, but keep one hand in Psalm 110. You may have noticed in Psalm 110, when we read verse 1, it opens with "the Lord," capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. "The Lord says to my Lord," capital L, little O, little R, little D. There's a difference there. That's deliberate. It's not a typo. The reason is, they want to translate in some recognizable way two of the most common used names or titles for God in the Old Testament. The first one, where you find it all caps, is his covenant name. Yahweh, I am. And the second one is probably his most exalted title in the Old Testament. Adonai, Sovereign One. And so what David is saying in Psalm 110 is that the one that he's looking to, this Messiah that he's speaking of, that yes, will be born of his line, he says that his Lord, Yahweh, tells his Lord, the Messiah, the Adonai, "Come sit at my right hand." What is the title that is ascribed to the Messiah in that passage? Lord. Adonai, the second person of the Trinity, is given a title that in the Old Testament was so revered that it's used almost exclusively of God. In fact, when Jews read the Old Testament and they read the covenant name of God, Yahweh, they did not want to take the Lord's name in vain. So instead of reading the name as it was written, they would read Adonai. And from the combination of Yahweh and Adonai, we later get the word Jehovah. Because they did not want to take the Lord's name in vain. But this was the most exalted title of God in the Old Testament. Sovereign One. The one above all others. The one who carries supreme authority. And what David said in Psalm 110, and what Jesus is alluding to in Mark chapter 12, is that this Messiah in the line of David, whom David looked forward to in the Holy Spirit, he gets the title. He's declared to be the Sovereign One, Lord Adonai. So that even David acknowledges his right, his rule, his authority. David yields to his descendant. That's the surprising thing. That's the surprising thing. Because that is why verse 37 says, David himself calls him Lord. Jesus understood the significance of that statement, and the scribes should have understood the significance of that statement as well. This is not just another of David's descendants. This is someone far superior to David. He is called Lord. Lord. That's the authority that the Lord Jesus Christ has. That is the name above every other name that is given to him. If we get to Philippians chapter 2 in our evening Bible study, we'll talk about that. What is the name that is above every other name given to the Lord Jesus Christ? And there's a case to be made that it is Adonai, Kyrios, Sovereign One, Lord. Lord. What's very interesting about the statement is that David does not just call him Lord. In Psalm 110 and in Mark chapter 12, he says, "The Lord said to my Lord." My Lord. If you know anything about the history of David, you'll know that there's quite a contrast with what Saul, for example, said, the first king of Israel. 1 Samuel chapter 15, right before Saul was rejected as king for not obeying God's commands, Saul tells Samuel that he kept some of the livestock so that they could be brought as an offering to the Lord. And then he says in verse 15 of that same chapter, "Your God." And then when Samuel rebukes him in verse 21, Saul again says, he wants to give them as an offering to your God. And after he was stripped of the crown, Saul still said, "I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow down before the Lord," verse 30, "your God." There's a big difference between your God, my Lord. And in part, that is what was lacking in New Testament religion. God was over there. And he could be appeased if we just went through the right rituals, just did the right things, without truly submitting to him. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Nah. It's okay if he's Lord over there. I don't want him to be Lord over here. That's not enough. It's not who he is. He's Lord of all. Second thing you need to notice is his position. So we've seen his title, but notice his position. Because not only is he given this exalted title, he's given an exalted position as well. Because verse 36 says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." Sit at my right hand. Now this is amazing. This is incredible, because the right hand was the position of honor and authority. The right hand, to sit at the king's right hand, meant that you were given the privilege to rule with the king's authority, in the king's name, on the king's behalf. We have examples of this in the Old Testament. Joseph, who had no one higher than him than Pharaoh. Daniel, who had no one higher than him than Nebuchadnezzar. That kind of authority invested in a right-hand man. That's where the phrase comes from. And so Christ is given this exalted position at the right hand of who? Yahweh. There is no higher position. God the Father couldn't exalt his Son higher than that. There's nothing above that. But he gave him a position at his right hand. David says that his Lord, the Messiah, would be given the place at the right hand of God. Something that, according to Hebrews chapter 1 verse 13, not even the angels can aspire to. And yet here it's offered to the Son. Again, David in the Old Testament, Jesus in the New Testament, is hinting at the Messiah being so much more than what they thought. They thought that the seat of his power and authority would be an earthly one. They hoped for a deliverance that would be an earthly one. They only wanted to get rid of Rome. They only wanted to be left alone and to do their own thing. We want our borders restored. We want our country back in our own hands. And the Messiah will do that for us. But he's so much more than that. He's so much more than that. He will not just assume the place of authority in Jerusalem. He will not just assume the place of authority in some earthly temple or palace. He'll be given all authority. And when did this happen? When did this happen? It's interesting. Shortly after, or after his resurrection, shortly before his ascension, what did Jesus say in Matthew 28? We know this, verse 18. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." According to Acts chapter 2, verse 33, Christ assumed that authority at his ascension. He is seated at the right hand of the Father in glory even now. There's more to him than just being the descendant of David. So Jesus right now is at the right hand of God the Father. There is no higher authority. You know what's amazing? One day Christ will submit all of that to his Father again. In 1 Corinthians 15 verse 28, when all things are subjected to him, this is the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Imagine that not only is Christ given all authority, but he holds all authority with such grace and humility that when he has everything submitted to him, he will gladly give it to his Father. Gladly. What does this exalted position mean for us? Because it's easy to think about Christ's ascension and his sitting at the right hand of the Father. We think of that as some heavenly reality that only matters when we pray. Because then he intercedes for us with his own precious blood. And that's absolutely true. But there's another thing I just want you to think about. We've mentioned this before, but let me remind you. Christ being in the position of highest authority means that Christ can defend, keep, sustain his own in a way that no one else can. In Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is given the opportunity to testify about the Lord Jesus Christ before the Jews, they reject his message and they decide to stone him. And right before he is stoned by the Holy Spirit, Stephen is given a glimpse of glory. And what does he say? He sees Christ not seated at the right hand of the Father, but standing. When people touched his child, Christ in glory rose to his feet. I know the effect that it has on my kids. When I sit in the living room or at the dining table and I tell them to do something and they don't really want to do it, and then I get up. You know what I'm talking about, parents? It's the same kind of thing. Christ rose to his feet. He means business. And he has the power and he has the authority to intervene. He can do that. He's more than just the Son of David. Not less, but so much more. Third, notice his power. We've seen his title, we've seen his position, notice his power. Until I put your enemies under your feet. Until I put your enemies under your feet. Or if you read the psalm, until I make your enemies your footstool. Jesus does not quote the psalm exactly, but you can pick up that the sense is exactly the same. In the psalm, David knew what it was like to have enemies. Started with Saul, and all throughout his life, David had enemies. Army after army, nation after nation rose up against David. And time again, he had to call upon the Lord for grace and mercy and protection and help. And every time, God intervened and gave grace and achieved the victory. But David, even at the height of his power, even when he had done everything that he could have done militarily, politically, religiously, even David could not say that this was true of him. He could not say that all of his enemies were under his feet. He could not say that. Even at the height of his power. And yet he claims that this is what the Messiah will be able to say. This is what the Messiah will achieve. Put another way, in Psalm chapter 2 verse 8, another messianic psalm, ask of me and I will make nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Or Psalm 22 verse 27, all the ends of the earth shall remember and return to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. Or Psalm 72 verse 8, may he have dominion from sea to sea and from the rivers to the ends of the earth. This Messiah's victory will be greater than any victory that David could have achieved. He will subject all of his enemies. All of his enemies. Now, we immediately think of nations, and obviously it's true that there are nations, there are political powers, there are systems, both of government and of religion, that are opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ, that resist him even now. Countries in which the church is being persecuted, where God's people are being murdered. Just yesterday, I sat down with a friend of mine and we spoke about the state of the church in Malaysia and in Myanmar. And I can't mention names, but even as pastors are being kidnapped and murdered in secret, even as riots are quieted with military vehicles, they literally cut off the internet for a week, and they go in with military vehicles and machine guns and mow people down in an attempt to destroy the church, and the world doesn't know anything about that. But first-hand accounts of pastors who are actually serving in those countries confirm it. There are political systems and there are religious systems opposed to the church and opposed to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though we see that now, we know that in the end, Christ will prevail. Because Jesus promised, on this rock I will establish my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And one day we will see all of those systems, all of those nations, subdued before the all-conquering Son. But there's more. It's not just systems of government. It's not just religious systems that oppose the Lord Jesus. He has other enemies. Who are they? Well, the devil, for one. Colossians chapter 2 verse 15 says he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. The decisive blow has been struck. But in the fullness of time it will be made known. 1 Corinthians 15, 24. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God and the Father. To God the Father, after destroying every ruler and every authority and every power. Even the devil will be subdued fully, completely, finally. He's a conquered foe already. As one person said, he's now fighting dirty. He's lost the war. But he's not given up. One day, he will be forced to quit. Not only that, there's a last enemy. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death will be swallowed up in victory. Even death will be subdued. So Jesus points to this Messiah's title, Lord, Adonai, Sovereign One. And Jesus points to his exalted position, the right hand of the Father. And Jesus points to his power. None of his enemies will prevail. All of them will be subdued. And then Jesus asks, David himself calls him Lord, verse 37. So how is he his son? Jesus is not denying that he was born in the line of David. Jesus is not denying the genealogy you read in Matthew and in Luke. He's not denying that. But he's reminding them. 2 days before he's taken captive. 2 days before he's put on trial. 2 days before he will be crucified. That there's more to the Messiah than his earthly lineage. There's more to the Lord Jesus Christ than meets the eye. Yes, he's the Son of David. But he's also the Son of God. The Lord of Lords. The Lord of all. They had to decide what they were going to do with him. They decided to crucify him. We have to decide what we're going to do with him. You can try to resist him. You can try to run from him. You can try to flee. You can try to deny. You can try to lie to yourself and tell yourself that it doesn't matter and it makes no difference. You can set yourself up as an enemy of the Messiah. You too will be conquered. Will you not submit now? Willingly? Humbly? And become a willing subject of the Son? Or will you wait until then? When you're forced to bow the knee. And forced to confess. That he is Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, there is no name above yours. And you gave it to your Son. There is no position higher than yours. You shared it with your Son. And then we are told that our lives are hidden with Christ on high. That we are seated with him in glory. That we have been invited into a relationship, a vital relationship with God the Father in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that by faith. We don't deserve that. We want to humble ourselves before you and acknowledge who Jesus is. I pray, Lord, that we would acknowledge him. Not just then. Not just one day. That we would not wait for Judgment Day before we acknowledge his full character and nature and power and glory. That it would not be enough for us to just glorify him a bit one day. I pray, Lord, enable us, move us, help us to acknowledge him now. As Lord of Lords, King of Kings, Lord of all. Amen.